Well, I wonder if your house is a little bit like my house, and you've ever had to shout these words in the morning. Have you had your breakfast? And you may have a child in your house who may not be the most communicative, and you don't get anything in response. And then you ask them again, have you had your breakfast? To which you have hoped that they have descended down the stairs and have opened up the cupboard where the cereal is found, and they've pulled out some very nutritious breakfast cereal, like chocolate puffs and sugar puffs and cornflakes, and that they've poured in some fresh milk and that they have had their breakfast. Now, why do you hope they've done it? Well, you hope they've broken the fast. You hope that they have gone to sleep at a good hour the evening before, and that they have come down and that they have broken the fast. Now, you might ask a very worthwhile question. Now, what does your child's breakfast got to do with revival? Well, when we think about this breaking of the fast and fasting and feasting, it's got much to do with this whole theme of revival. If you look back across church history and across biblical history, you will see that some of the seedlings or some of the foundation stones of a revival come out of fasting. Fasting and prayer. In the early Christian church, they fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays. The early church fathers like Jerome, Athanasius, Clement of Rome, John Chrysostom practiced fasting. Some of them did it one day a week, some did twice a week, some went for whole weeks, and sometimes for special times of prayer and fasting, they did whole months. Martin Luther was criticized because he fasted too much. John Calvin fasted and prayed until most of Geneva turned to God. John Knox fasted and prayed, and it was said that Mary, Queen of Scots, feared his praying and his fasting more than anything else in the world. So what is it? What is it? Well, John Piper helps us in his book, A Hunger for God. He says this: Christian fasting at its roots is the hunger of a homesickness for God. Christian fasting at its roots is the hunger of a homesickness for God. It's when you might take a period in your week or a period in your life where you say, I want God more than I want my daily food. And as we'll go on this journey this morning, you will see that fasting cannot save you. Fasting isn't an arm where you can twist God's arm, but fasting is for a people who are desperate for more of God. That's what I want you to see this morning. As we look at fasting and what the Bible has to say, it's for a people who are desperate for more of God. But do you want it? Do you really want it? Because this culture is built around our sensual appetites. This culture is built around instant gratification. And so there's a challenge thrown down to us this morning. Do we want more attentiveness and focus on the greatness and the glory and the goodness and the grace of God? And are we willing to go on this journey where we'll be willing to give up certain things so that our focus would be more on God? The clearest teaching on this topic comes from our Lord's teaching during the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have that open before you, you're going to see something that's very interesting. Nowhere in the New Testament is fasting commanded. But I would say to you, fasting in the New Testament is expected. Nowhere in the New Testament is fasting commanded. But you will see very clearly from our Lord's teaching, it is expected. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, as Keith read to us this morning. Look at the different statements that our Lord makes. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Jesus said, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue Look down three verses to Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. And then run your eye down to chapter 6, verse 16. When you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites. Jesus says when you give. Jesus says when you pray. Jesus says when you fast. Giving, praying, fasting. So let's consider this theme of a people desperate for God, and how is this practiced throughout the scriptures? Well, firstly, look at the models of fasting. Three of the major prophets in the Bible fasted. Consider Moses. God reveals himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. Then from encountering the presence of God, Moses fasts. Listen to Exodus 34, verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So there he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water. So after an encountering of the glory and the majesty of God, from that encounter, Moses fasted. What about Elijah? God reveals himself to Elijah on Mount Carmel after the defeat of the prophets of Baal. And then listen to 1 Kings 19, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched Elijah. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And so Elijah arose, and he ate and he drank. And he went in the strength of that food for 40 days, 40 nights, and went to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. Again, he fasted for 40 days after an encountering the glory of God. But consider the greatest prophet of all, Jesus. In his ministry in Matthew chapter 3, there's this incredible triune experience. The Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And now he's ready for his ministry. But how does his ministry begin? Well, listen to Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So when you look across scriptures, whether you look at Moses in the Old Testament, Elijah in his particular period in the Old Testament, or Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king in the New Testament, after an encountering of the glory and the majesty and the power of God, something happened in people's beings that they wanted to fast and focus on God. But what is it? Well, quite literally, if you look in Matthew chapter 6, the word in the New Testament in its Greek form is simply defined as one who has not eaten or one who is empty. I'm helped by a writer, Tony Evans, who tries to define spiritual fasting then like this. He says it's a giving up of something in the physical to gain assistance in the spiritual. It's a giving up of a craving in the physical to gain assistance in the spiritual. You could say, even at this elementary stage in our study this morning, it's a prayer intensifier. It's a prayer intensifier. Another writer says, putting a theology of fasting together, he says this, a theology of fasting then is a theology of priorities, in which believers are given the opportunity to express themselves in an undivided and intensive devotion to the Lord and to the concerns of life, so that when you get your physical cravings, if food is what you're denying yourself of in a period of time in your week or for a period of time in your life, when you get those hunger pangs, it prompts you to pray. Prompts you to spend more time in prayer. But we need to understand this a bit more theologically. Why did Jesus fast? Well, I'm so helped by one of the most insightful articles I think I've ever read by a theologian called Peter Leihart, who wrote a little article called Fasting and Feasting. Considering the Lord Jesus, he said this: fasting shows that discipleship is always cruciform. It reminds us that we can't follow Jesus unless we say no to ourselves, take up the cross. Fasting reveals that Jesus requires us to combat and enable us to conquer the sinful desires and habits that continue to plague us. Yahweh did give Adam in the Garden of Eden a law of fasting, but only after inviting him to a feast. In the Bible, feasting is prior to and more fundamental than fasting. God speaks to Adam and says, eat and drink and rejoice. But Adam had to not eat from one tree. But instead of choosing to fast from that tree, he wanted the instant gratification. Adam didn't want to wait. Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and desirable to make one wise. So she ate, and Adam joined in, the very thing that God had asked him to fast from. Adam sinned because he wanted it all now: wisdom and authority and a full belly, the whole abundant goodness of creation. Adam wanted it now. He sinned because he grabbed for the feast. He sinned because he did not want to keep the fast. And as a result, even the appetizers that God had given to him in the garden were taken from him. So who had to come in and re-correct that which Adam lost? Jesus, the second Adam. He comes and keeps the fast. He enters a world that is no longer a garden but a howling waste. And in that wilderness, Satan tempts him to break the fast, to be an Adam. The tempter comes and says, you're hungry, eat this now. You deserve the accolades of the crowd. You can have it now, Jesus. If you jump off this temple, you want all authority in heaven and earth, but your Father won't give that to you unless you suffer an excruciating, shameful death. You can have it all now, Jesus. No cross, no self-denial is required. It's yours. You only need to do a little bit of bowing now. Jesus, life and glory and power and everything you want, everything you deserve, Jesus, you can have it now. And isn't that all of our great battles in the discipleship process? Many of the good gifts that God has given to us, we abuse them because we want more of it now rather than the full feast that is going to come in heaven. Peter Lightheart continues, Jesus refused, and he refused, and he refused again. And in so doing, he broke the power of Adamic sin. Jesus kept the fast. He waited, he labored, he suffered, he died, and then opened his hand to receive all the life and glory and honor and authority and dominion that his Father had to give him. He kept the fast, and as a result was admitted into the fullness of the kingdom's feast, because by that time, both of it were ready for him to receive. Whether we like it or not, whether we as evangelicals have run away from fasting because of how it's been abused by other religious systems, there's something biblical and scriptural in following after our Lord Jesus, in denying ourselves of something in our lives to have a greater intensity of devotion to God. So secondly, the motivation of fasting. Here are the models. But why should we fast? Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6. Again, it's not a command, it's an assumption or an expectation. Verse 16, and when you fast. In my journey in studying it this week, quite simply, it means you want more of God. When you fast, you're saying to yourself and to God, I want to deny myself some of the physical pleasures of this world, and I want to focus more. I want to intensify my praying to have more of God. You want more of his love and his joy and his peace and his patience and his kindness and his goodness and his gentleness and his self-control. You want more of his grace poured out in your family's life, your city's life, your nation's life. It's when you're unhappy with where you're at spiritually. Some of you who are unhappy with your physical stature, with a particular weight that you're at. You then say, I want to then focus on losing weight. And so you change your habits and your priorities because you want a different result. And in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, God's people at times fast when they're not in the right place spiritually and they want more of God. It intensifies their desire for God. So does it say it in scripture? Yes, it does. Well, some areas when fasting was practiced. Look at this thought. It's often used when we're confessing sin. It's confessing sin. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. When the exiles had returned. Now on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Fasting helps you to confess sin. It happened to the Apostle Paul after he had been radically transformed on the Damascus Road. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank, because whether it was the exiles or whether it was Saul, they were in such a place where they wanted to cry out to God. They wanted to intensify their praying, I believe, through fasting. But secondly, when you look across the scriptures, people fasted when they were making life-defining decisions. Consider Queen Esther in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. As she's going to make that bold move, she says, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Before they made a major life-defining decision, Esther called the people to fast. In the New Testament, we see a woman, thirdly, seeking God's face. When we're really seeking the face and the heart of God, consider the prophetess Anna. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, and there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping high with fasting and prayer night and day. Why? Because the prophetess Anna looked out in the culture in which she lived. She was dissatisfied with where they were at spiritually. No doubt she was dissatisfied with where she was at spiritually. And she wanted God to move. She wanted the redemption of Israel. And so out of worship and prayer and fasting, she was beseeching God, God, won't you move? She wanted more of God. Our heart posture when we pray and fast should be like that of Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. God's people also fasted when they were making ministry decisions. When making ministry decisions, consider when missionaries were being selected in the New Testament church, Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now they were in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were, listen to this, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Listen again. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. This is the New Testament church. This is probably one of the biggest hinge movements in the church. It's birthed out of prayer and fasting. What about selecting elders in the church? Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer helps us as he writes much on the discipleship process. He said this: when the flesh is satisfied, it's hard to pray. Some of you who will have that big Sunday roast today, when you get to 3 o'clock today, you won't want to pray. You'll want to sleep. Something in the satisfaction of the flesh that is a hindrance in the spiritual disciplines. He writes, when the flesh is satisfied, it's hard to pray with cheerfulness or to devote oneself to life of service, which calls for much self-renunciation. And so there's a motivation based on Scripture to fast. But thirdly, consider the misery of fasting. If you are going to practice the spiritual discipline of fasting without prayer, let me just say, it'll be a misery and it's just a diet. Prayer and fasting go like a hand and a glove if you want it to be a spiritual exercise. But the Pharisees, they were not interested in the spiritual outcome. They just wanted to impress people. So look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus says, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. In Northern Ireland would say, don't let your face be tripping you. It's got to be done in secret. We'll see that in just a moment. You know what they used to do? Rather than some of you who like to put on makeup to make yourself look slightly more radiant for the day ahead or the night ahead, the Pharisees used to get charcoal and rub it on their faces, makeup, so that everyone would see that they were in a period of fasting. Historians tell us the Pharisees fasted twice a week, probably on Monday and Thursday. But rather than it being a secret desire to know more of God, it turned into a practice of showmanship. They loved the cronies and the crowds more than they loved the pleasure of Christ. And that's why Jesus said, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting might be seen by others. Consider the prideful illustration in Luke 18, verse 10. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, he prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all the tithes that I get to the poor. Think about the three things Jesus is speaking of here in the Sermon on the Mount. When you give, when you pray, when you fast. This Pharisee stands up in the public square praying, talking about his fasting and talking about his giving right in the public square. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus, if you're going to practice this spiritual discipline of fasting, is after your heart. He's after your heart motive, not that of the hypocrites. Their fasting was self-righteous and a bit of a charade. The conclusion, Jesus says, for such a hypocrite, truly I say to you that they have received their reward. There's a challenge for us. As you read one writer this week who talks about our motives in ministry and in the spiritual disciplines, he said this: Christians who judge successful ministries by external statistics, such as attendance figures, membership, baptism, and offerings, should seriously rethink their criteria in light of Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 6. God judges the greatness of his servants by searching their hearts, examining their inner attitudes, and seeing deeds which are done in secret. But what about the merits of fasting? What about the merits of fasting? Look at this fourth little movement in verse 17, Jesus says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. What's he saying? Be your normal you. Some of you might say, I do want more of God. I do want to seek him with all my mind, body, soul, and strength. And I do want for a season of time in my life or for a session of the day of my week and to combine it with prayer and you want more of him, it's got to be done in secret. And it's got to be done in a way that you don't reveal it to others lest you would lose your spiritual intimacy with your Father. And Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees and the religious leaders who was annoyed that his disciples did not fast like John's disciples. Listen to Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying to them, let's just take the prophetess Anna. She was fasting night and day and worshiping in the temple because she wanted God to move in Israel. She saw the society all around her that was going from bad to worse, and she wanted desperately for God to move. She wanted the Messiah to come, and he did come as we read on in Luke's gospel. But then in the middle of the gospels, the Pharisees are coming to Jesus. Why don't your disciples fast? Jesus says, because I'm here. This is the time of feasting. I'm in the midst of my people, but there's going to come a day when I will be no longer with them. And then my disciples, Matthew 9, verse 15, then they will fast. Why? Because they desperately want the second coming. They desperately want more of Christ in them in the here and now, but they want Christ to return a second time. And surely that should be our heart's desire. Sadly, at times, I think like you, perhaps we have become a little bit Gnostic. Now, what does Gnostic mean? Let me explain it to you. The Gnostics were a people in the second century who believed that you could gain salvation through a secret knowledge. One of the major tenets of their belief system was a dualism, which means they believed we lived in a world split between the physical and the spiritual. Further, they argued that only the spiritual world was good and the physical world, including your bodies, was evil, so you could do whatever you wanted to do with your body. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. We are not Gnostics because of what the Bible teaches us. Jesus said, Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. The Apostle Paul, Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your, listen to the Gnostics, how they must have felt about this, your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians 6, 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Listen to this, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. What we do with our bodies will affect our worship. What we do with our bodies affects our worship. I return to Peter Leichhardt. Adam was the first Gnostic. And patience is always incipiently Gnostic because it assumes that nothing can be bettered by waiting and time. Everywhere we turn, he writes, in this world, it tells us not to keep the fast. Everywhere we turn in this world, the world tells us to be Adam. Our culture is devoted to stoking up our appetites and convincing us that we need to have it all and to have it all yesterday. He writes, we are fooling ourselves if we think we don't participate in that culture. He writes, fasting looks like an enemy to life, but the opposite is true. We live abundantly only if we know how to fast, which is to say, only if we are disciplined to wait until the feast is ready. This week I have come to the conclusion that false worship in my life and in yours will often, if not always, have a physical manifestation in our bodies. false worship in my life and in yours will often, if not always, have a physical manifestation in our bodies. Spiritual fasting and prayer, then, I believe, teaches our body self-control. It prompts spiritual attentiveness. It starves for a period of time some of my and your fleshy human tendencies and communicates to God we are desperate for more of Him and for Him to move in our lives. If in doubt, quote Spurgeon at this point. He said the church of God would be far stronger to wrestle with this ungodly age if we were more given to prayer and fasting. There is a mighty efficacy in these two gospel ordinances. And listen to these. Try and let them soak in. The first, prayer, links us to heaven. The second, fasting, separates us from earth. Prayer takes us into the banqueting house of God. Fasting overturns the tables of this earth. Prayer gives us to feed on the bread of heaven. Fasting delivers the soul from being encumbered with the fullness of which bread gives us, but then perishes. So what should we fast from? I think, if we're being honest with each other, there are two things that as evangelicals in this particular cultural moment, you could say, that we're prone to be addicted to is our phones and food. And the more we are addicted to those things, the less time we will spend in a spiritual attentiveness to God. And mine and your constant eating and your and my constant tethering to our technological devices, I believe is dulling mine and your desire and sensitivity for God. While we're not saying that we all need to become spiritual monks, but think of what many of their heart's desires were. They wanted to withdraw from this world, to spend more time in prayer and in fasting and a spiritual attentiveness to God. So the question that we have in this day and age where we're wanting God to revive us and move amongst us, how can we practice this discipline to know more of God? What in my life and in your life are you so addicted to that decreases godliness and enhances worldliness rather than a spirit-filled prayer and fasting attentiveness to God? If you're like me, we seem to have an insatiable lust for happiness, and food and phones will give us that instant hit. Rather than this denial of self and focus on God and His glory and His goodness. But if our heart is right and we practice this discipline of prayer and fasting in the secret place, look at what Jesus says in verse 18. He says that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Only God can see what you and I do in secret. And in that secret place, He sees the purity of my heart motive and yours. And earlier in this sermon, He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Andrew Murray, another great writer of the past, a godly minister, again, reflecting of prayer and fasting in his own life, said this: prayer is the one hand in which we grasp the invisible. Fasting is, on the other hand, the one with which we let go of the visible. Prayer will prompt you in it and prompt me to that which is invisible, for God's kingdom to come in my life and in your life. But in fasting, whether it's with our phones or technology or with food, where we do it for a period in our week or a period in our lives, we're letting go of the visible, the tangible, because we want more of Him. And if our heart is right, there's a wonderful reward. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think in fasting we express our discontent with our sinful selves and our longing for more. Because one day there'll be a time when fasting will be no more. When Christ returns, it'll be the time for the feast. There'll no longer need to be a call for the fast, and all holy abstinence will have served its glorious purpose because we will have all of Christ. Let me challenge you today. Do you want more of God? God's word says prayer and fasting is a discipline, I believe, for those who are desperate for God. The psalmist says, oh, taste and see, and he's not talking about food. Psalmist says, Psalm 34, verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's just take a moment of stillness and time to pray, and then we're going to sing together and then move to the Lord's table. Father, we confess in our particular silo of the evangelical church that we have often neglected this discipline of prayer and fasting. Father, we recognize that it has been abused by some. But our Father, we pray that you would rekindle, you pursue not what your Son commands, but what he expects. Father, we confess that at times we don't want more of you. Father, we confess that we are so tethered to so many things in this world. So our Father, as we sing, as we come to the Lord's table, Father, we pray like many of the Old Testament servants who confess their sin in prayer and fasting, that we would continue in this series in the life of our church to know this temple cleansing of our hearts so that we might be filled with more of you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.